Well, it's kind of like walking into a restaurant and picking up a very large menu. There are so many choices, so many meals here in these 20 verses that we could sink our teeth into. So many meals that could satisfy our appetite tonight as we look through these 20 verses of Scripture. So many dramas, so many subplots that we could spend our time considering. We could think a little bit about this crowd who just a few days earlier had lined the streets into Jerusalem, declaring their praise, their adoration of this king. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed be the name of the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed be the King who comes. And as those cries of worship echo through the streets of Jerusalem, just a few days later, as those echoes begin to die away, here they are again, disowning this very same Jesus, baying for his blood, crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Or we could consider the tragedy that is this man, Pilate, prepared to run with his conscience, but only so far, only until it looks like it might actually cost him something. And then he abandons his conscience and is guided instead by political expediency and pragmatism. There are many lessons that we could learn from him, or the futility of his attempt to absolve himself of guilt and responsibility. If only it were so easy to deal with our guilt. Or we could consider how, as the darkness gathers around Jesus, God does not leave him without witness. Both Pilate's wife and Pilate himself, ironically, the only two people who perhaps would not consider themselves to be part of the people of God. Both Pilate and Pilate's wife declare the innocence of the Lord Jesus. We could spend our time considering these things. We could give them our attention. They would repay our careful study. But if we give these things our attention, then we are taking our eyes off the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus just sort of almost imperceptibly falls out of our line of vision. It's understandable in a way. There's so much that is going on in this passage, it's almost possible to forget that Jesus is even there. There's so much that is happening here, so much that demands our attention. And in the midst of it all, Jesus seems to do so little. Jesus seems to say so little. Jesus, who up to this point has had a ministry that has been extraordinarily vocal. Jesus, who up to this point has had a ministry that has been so profoundly active, where Jesus has taken the initiative, where Jesus has demonstrated again and again his power and his authority as he has stood against the forces of darkness, driven back the borders of the kingdom of darkness, as he has resisted and driven down the forces of sin, the world, and the devil in so many ways. And here now, at the point where it seems that darkness has its hour, at the point where darkness seems to press in on Jesus in a way that it has never done before, as the darkness around Jesus deepens, he says nothing. He does nothing. It's as if he has made a decision to restrain himself. It's not that Jesus suddenly has confronted a situation that is too vast for him, too overwhelming. Jesus' authority, his power is insufficient to deal with the onslaught of evil that he begins to face up to. No, it's a choice that Jesus has made. He has chosen to restrain himself. As the crowd proves so fickle, as the crowd disowns him and bays for his blood, Jesus chooses to restrain himself. As the religious authorities conspire to bring about his crucifixion, Jesus chooses to restrain himself. As Pilate hands down a sentence of injustice, Jesus chooses to restrain himself. As the soldiers whip him, Jesus chooses to restrain himself. As they lead him to the praetorium to mock him and ridicule him and to add insult to injury, Jesus chooses to restrain himself. As they lead him out to crucify him, Jesus chooses to restrain himself. He so easily could have unleashed his power and his authority against those who have the audacity to treat him this way. Legions upon legions of angels wait breathless for a single word of command. And they will rush to his defense. But that word is never uttered. His power, his authority is not unleashed. For Jesus has chosen to restrain himself. And that restraint becomes ever more staggering as we consider together the truth, the reality of who this man Jesus is. I don't know if you noticed the subversive irony of verses 27 to 31. As these soldiers take Jesus to the praetorium, as they gather round him, as they twist this crown of thorns and thrust it on his head, as they prize open his flogged hand and put in it a staff, a parody of his scepter, as they ridicule Jesus' claims to authority, as they bow before him and pay mock homage, as with words dripping in sarcasm, they acclaim his kingship. All that is done here in such disparaging mockery will one day be reenacted in an atmosphere, in an attitude of awesome and terrifying sincerity. The Bible tells us that a day is coming when the majesty of this man Jesus will be made manifest. When his power, when his authority, when his glory, when his exaltation is displayed for the world to see. Revelation 19, John, the Apostle John, sees a vision that tries to capture something of the glory, the splendor of that day. As Jesus is seen riding forth on a white horse, the consummate warrior king, branded on his thigh is the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And in his right hand is an iron scepter. Not a mockery, not a staff, but an iron scepter with which he rules the nations. And on his head is not just one crown, as if one crown could capture the sense of the majesty of Jesus. No, in Revelation 19, verse 12, we are told that he is crowned with many crowns. As this apocalyptic vision struggles to capture a sense of the eternity and the infinity of the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. And on that day, when that majesty is revealed, on that day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess the kingship of Jesus Christ. They will confess that he is Lord, and they will do it to the glory of God the Father. And when we realize that it is this man who subjects himself to what we have read in Matthew 27, verses 11 to 31. When we realize that it is this man who restrains himself, then that restraint becomes ever more incredible, ever more staggering. Well, staggering maybe, but it really shouldn't surprise us. Back in Matthew chapter 5, in the famous Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has said, "You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." Now, we want to take a statement like that and we want to inflict on it the long, slow death of 1,000 qualifications. Every possible conceivable reason why Jesus cannot mean what he actually says. But as far as Jesus is concerned, he means exactly what he says. And when he is confronted with the evil person, Jesus takes his own teaching and puts it into practice. He does not resist the evil person, and he does turn the other cheek. Jesus is no hypocrite. Jesus will never say to us, "Do what I say, not what I do." Jesus will never call us to walk a path that he is not prepared to walk with us and to walk before us. When Jesus lays down his teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, it is authoritative. He expects us to follow his teaching. And when Jesus takes that teaching and embodies it in his own response to this crowd, as he embodies it in his own response to the religious authorities, to the governor, as Jesus embodies his own teaching, he lays down for us an example that is every bit as authoritative. He lays down here for us an example that he expects us to follow. When we are confronted with situations of injustice, when we are confronted with situations of suffering, we are to follow the example of Jesus Christ. We are to turn the other cheek, and we are to restrain ourselves so that we do nothing that resists an evil person. That is why we must focus our attention tonight on Jesus. Gaze on him relentlessly and resolutely, because he lays down here an example for us to follow. At least that's how the apostles understood Jesus' behavior in Matthew chapter 27. Turn with me, please, to 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to spend a few minutes here, so it would be worth turning it up. It's on page 1219. 1219, 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to pick up midway through verse 20, which is at the top of the left-hand column on page 1219. 1 Peter chapter 2. "But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls." As Peter reflects pastorally on the events described for us in Matthew 27, as Peter reflects, as he fixes his eyes on Jesus and considers what it is that Jesus is doing in Matthew 27, he sees that Jesus is giving us an example. Christ suffered for you, verse 21, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Now, don't mishear what I'm saying. I'm not suggesting, and Peter is not suggesting, that somehow in our suffering, in our bearing up under the burden of injustice, somehow in turning the other cheek, we are mysteriously or mystically atoning for our sin or in any sense contributing to our standing before God. In no sense are we making ourselves more acceptable to him. That is not what happens in our experience of suffering. That is what has happened in the experience of suffering that Jesus went through. The grounds of our salvation, the grounds of our being made acceptable to God, The grounds of our reconciliation with God is found exclusively and finally in the sufferings of Jesus Christ. All right, you see it there in verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Jesus takes to himself our sin, and as he takes to himself our sin, so he takes to himself the judgment that sin deserves. And he deals with it on our behalf. He suffered for us. That is the grounds of our salvation. We see it played out in Matthew 27 in the events surrounding that man Barabbas. There is Jesus, innocent, declared innocent, and yet standing condemned. And there is Barabbas, broken the law. He has been found guilty under the law. He deserves condemnation by the law. He will be punished according to the law. And yet, he walks free. Jesus, innocent and yet condemned. Barabbas, condemned, and yet he walks free. Our salvation is found in the sufferings of Jesus. But the reason that Jesus has died for us, to finish verse 24, is so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. The reason that we are saved is that we might follow the example of Jesus Christ. That is why we are saved. Romans 8:29, Paul puts it like this. He says that those whom God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. When we are saved, we are called to imitate Jesus. When we are saved, we are called to be like Jesus. When we are saved, we are called to follow the example of Jesus. And so because of the suffering of Jesus Christ, we are called to follow his example in the face of suffering. Those of us who have been healed by his wounds, those of us who, like sheep, have returned to the shepherd and the overseer of our souls, those of us who have stood up and availed ourselves of all that the suffering of Christ has achieved, are called now to follow the example of Jesus as Jesus confronts unjust suffering. To not retaliate, to not even make threats, to turn the other cheek, to restrain ourselves so that we do not resist the evil person. We are called to follow the example that Jesus Christ lays down for us in Matthew 27. Well, if we are to follow the example of Christ, if we are to follow the behavior of Christ, we must learn to have the mind of Christ. In Philippians 2, when Paul is calling the church at Philippi, the Christians of Philippi, to be characterized by the same humility that characterized Jesus, he calls them first to share the mind, to have the mind of Christ, to learn to think the way Jesus thought, to learn to interpret his situations the way Jesus interpreted his situations, to make the decisions that Jesus would make the way that Jesus would make them. Peter wants us to follow the example of Jesus, and so he gives us an insight here in 1 Peter 2 into the mind of Jesus. See, instead of retaliating, instead of threatening, instead of unleashing his power against the evil people who are abusing him and ridiculing and mocking him and inflicting such unjust suffering on him, instead of that, verse 23, Jesus entrusts himself to him who judges justly. How different that is from our knee-jerk reactions when we confront suffering, when we confront injustice. Jesus considers his Father worthy of his trust. In the midst of this unjust suffering, Jesus still considers his Father worthy of his trust. Jesus does not take his experience of suffering and in any way use it as a means to question the goodness of his Father. Jesus does not take his experience of suffering and use it as the grounds on which to stand and to shake his fist and to accuse God, "If you loved me, you would not let this happen to me." No, Jesus stands on the floor of the Praetorium and he is convinced of his Father's goodness. In the face of unjust suffering and injustice, he is convinced of his Father's love. He knows his Father is still worthy of his trust. And so he entrusts himself to his Father. But notice what is at the forefront of Jesus' mind as he makes that decision. What is at the forefront of his mind in terms of his thinking about his Father? He entrusts himself to him who judges justly. Last week we heard about how when we suffer, the day of judgment takes on a whole new dimension for us. There's something appealing about it. There's something that we eagerly anticipate. The idea that there will be a day when there is justice, when the books are balanced, when there is vindication, when there is exoneration, when my dignity is restored. To know that that will happen, to know that that is inevitable, is something that I will anticipate if I am the victim, like Jesus, of unjust suffering and injustice. And Jesus is prepared to entrust himself to his Father and to wait, to patiently endure until his Father vindicates him. Until the day when his Father exonerates him. Until the day when his Father maintains the integrity of Jesus and restores the dignity of Jesus. When the Father upholds the reputation of Jesus. And that day does not come before Jesus' death. For that day, Jesus must wait until his resurrection into the new creation. But he patiently endures. And he waits until the day when the world will see that in Matthew 27, Jesus was not weak. He waits until the day when the world will see that in Matthew 27, Jesus was not powerless. And that he was not worthy of the shame and the degradation that was heaped upon him. Jesus is prepared to patiently endure and to wait until the day that his Father judges justly. And that is the example that we are called to follow. And frankly, if we are too impatient for that, if we are too impatient to wait for that day until we are vindicated, if we are too impatient to wait for that day until we are exonerated, if we are so impatient that in order to protect our reputation, we will bring all our resources to bring about our own sense of exoneration and vindication, to restore our own dignity. If we are not prepared to follow the example of Jesus, then frankly, we need to find another Messiah to follow. Because this Messiah, this Lord Jesus, has laid down for us an example, an authoritative example in the face of unjust suffering that he calls us to follow. Now, I don't know when or where or what form your suffering will take or is taking. I don't know how or when or where or what form the injustice that you experience will take or is taking. I don't know if it's in the work, if it's in the family, if it's at the hands of the mob, if it's at the hands of the religious authorities, if it's at the hands of the politicians and the judges and the governors. But I do know that it will come. And when it comes, turn to Matthew 27 and fix your eyes on Jesus Christ. When it comes, listen to Peter's commentary on those events in 1 Peter chapter 2. When it comes, get on your knees and pray that by his grace, the Holy Spirit might give you the mind of Christ, that in his mercy and by his Spirit, you may follow the example of Christ, that you may not retaliate, that you may not make threats, but that you may turn the other cheek and, like Jesus, make the decision to restrain yourself so that you do not resist the evil person, but that instead, like Jesus, you will entrust yourself to Him who judges justly. Let me pray for us. In Romans 12, Paul writes, "Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Do not take revenge, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to avenge. I will repay,' says the Lord. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Heavenly Father, we have considered Jesus. We have fixed our eyes on Him. We have seen the example that He has set for us to follow. Father, it chills our hearts. It chills our soul to think that one day we may have to make these decisions. It creates fear within us. I ask that you would give your people courage and boldness, that you would give us faith and eager anticipation for the day when you will judge justly. That in that context you might grant us the mind of Christ, that we may follow the example of Christ. That like Him, we may make the decision to restrain ourselves and to entrust ourselves to You, You who are the Judge Just, the Just Judge. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.